Good morning, church family. It's great to be able to continue to go through God's Word with you as we continue on in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. If you're visiting and want to follow along on a pew Bible, they're on the back of the pew in front of you, and we'll be on page 986 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Looking at verses 17 to 20. While you're turning there, I was realizing it's the last Sunday in January already, and it made me realize that about a month ago, I found out that the next store holiday is Valentine's Day. I was still looking for Christmas lights, and Valentine's stuff was already on all of the shelves. And I realized in that it was a reminder to me of this holiday that we celebrate in some ways that has an element of a torturous test in it, I think. And that test is, what do you get someone to show them your love? How do you communicate your love and affection to someone else? Is it with flowers? Is it with chocolate? Is it with a stuffed animal? Or is it the food processor? And you have to decide. You have to figure it out and go from there based on your decision. So Valentine's Day is a time of being reminded, how do we show our love to someone else? This question is not new. And we face this question as believers all the time. How do we show Christian love to one another? And the Apostle Paul actually has been modeling this for us in many ways. And as we come in 1 Thessalonians, we find that there has been a tension that exists that Paul's trying to remedy in what he's writing about. He, as you remember, had to leave the Thessalonian congregation abruptly. A riot had started to take place. He had to leave. And then we find out he had not been able to return to them. And we found out last time that their fellow countrymen had been persecuting the Thessalonian church. And it seems that part of the persecution that is ensuing is that these observers of Paul's ministry have been raising questions about the legitimacy of his love and care for them. If he cares so much about you, why did he leave so quickly? And if what the Apostle Paul has to say is all so great and so rooted in love, why hasn't he come back to you? And so part of Paul's purpose in writing to the Thessalonians is to reassure them of his love and care for them in Christ. And we saw so far he has already affirmed the wondrous work that God has been doing in them. He's affirmed their faith in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he affirmed the validity of his visit and how he conducted himself among them. Last week we saw that he was highlighting the Lord's work in them through the Word. And as we come to our section today, we find him emphasizing this love and care that he has for them, that although he hasn't been able to return to them, it doesn't mean that he loves them any less. And as he reassures them of his love, we get a picture of what real Christian love for one another looks like, and it can help us as we seek to model that in our own lives. So let me read chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, and then we'll go into our passage this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But since, therefore, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see Paul modeling true Christian love, and he shows that that love is characterized by family longing, it's characterized by enemy opposition, and it's also motivated by anticipated reward. And so we'll look at those three things in turn this morning, starting with this concept of family longing that we find in these first few verses. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18 as we see how Paul affirms his love for them. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in persecution, not in heart, we endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Did you notice the family words that Paul is using as he talks about his relationship with the Thessalonians? Some of that's masked a little bit in our English versions when it says, "We were torn away from you, brothers." The word that's there literally means we were orphaned from you. And that word, as we use it in English, refers to children who are left without their parents. Maybe their parents have died or been taken away by various circumstances, but it's to describe being without a parent. In the Greek language, that word could describe either way of that situation. It most often referred to parents who were bereft of their children, but it could be used to speak of parents. Wait, did I do it the wrong way already? It can go the other way too, the way that we don't always use it in English. So children without parents is how we typically use it. It can also be parents whose children have been torn away from them or lost in death. They used it more broadly. And so there's uncertainty about what Paul's trying to do with this metaphor, and is he saying he's like a child who has lost his parents, or is he saying he's like a parent who has lost his children? But either way, what Paul is doing here is conveying this intense emotional anguish that he feels of this separation that has happened as he's been whisked away from the Thessalonians and unable to return to them. He puts it within a parent-child context. And then notice that he says, "We were torn away from you, brothers." And I know if you've been a Christian for a while and you hear brother and sister, and we may say it as we talk and greet one another and we hear it in the Bible, but it can be so easy to lose the significance of what Paul says here. We were torn away from you because you are our family. We are adopted children of the living God. And separation from you is separation from our family. And notice how intensely he longs to see the Thessalonians who are part of his family. He says, he continues on in verse 17, "We endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you." Paul's really just piling phrases up in these verses, but one that sticks out is "we endeavored." And it says we didn't just think about coming to see you. We made plans. We took action to try to come to you. And then he says that it was with great desire. And that word there is used all throughout Scripture to speak negatively of lustful desire. But here, Paul's using it positively, saying, we had a fierce passion to come and see you as our family. In verse 18, he repeats this idea, because we wanted to come to you. And then he steps out from behind this apostolic "we" as speaking from the team, and then he speaks for himself personally. "I, Paul, again and again wanted to see you, but Satan hindered us." We're going to talk in the next point about that phrase and how we understand Satan's work in the midst of it. But notice that Paul views the Thessalonians as family. He longs to see them as family. But then notice finally that it's a personal visit that he longs to have with them. He says at the beginning in verse 17, "We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart." He's emphasizing the fact that in his heart, which is the seat for him of both feeling and thinking, he's still thinking of the Thessalonians, and elsewhere Paul says that we're even united by the Holy Spirit, but what he's emphasizing here is we've been torn apart physically from you. And then he says, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." What he longs for is to be present with the Thessalonians. And so as we ask ourselves, what does Christian love look like? It's characterized by a family longing for one another, and that longing is satisfied by personal presence with one another. Being together as the family of God is part of what it means to have Christian love for one another. The intensity of Paul's emotion that he's describing here, it hardly needs any illustration because it's something that we can all connect with on a very deep level. Many stories and movies center around this idea of family relationships being torn apart. And when we think of a child left without parents, there's something deep within inside of us that is stirred by that thought. But we all, to varying degrees, know this kind of pain and this feeling of being torn away that Paul is describing here. Maybe on a temporary level, with business travel or being deployed, you know what it's like to be away from loved ones for an extended period of time and how much you long to be reunited face to face, no matter how many times you're able to FaceTime or Skype while you're away. And then there's on a slightly more permanent level, when those we love move away. Even in this last year, with the Neuheisers and the Kellys moving away from us, and we know what it feels like to feel that tearing apart of family bonds that have been cultivated over time. And often in these situations, we don't know if we will see others on this side of glory. And many of us have been touched by the pain of the most significant loss, being separated from the ones we love when their time on this life has ended. And we know what that tearing apart feels like. What's striking about what Paul is saying here is not so much that he appeals to this imagery and he appeals to this intensity of human experience. But what's striking is that Paul uses this language of being orphaned and being torn away to describe how he feels when he's apart from other believers in Christ. And this isn't an accident on Paul's part. He's piling up language, almost tripping over himself grammatically to try and convey this intensity with which he feels being away from other believers. And it raises the question for us, why? Why does Paul feel this so intensely? And I want us to look ahead into chapter 3. Ryan's going to be covering this in the next few weeks, and so I don't want to steal his sermons here, but it also shows us why Paul so intensely longed to see them. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He's concerned about their faith. And then just look down a few more verses to verse 10. He says, "As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." The reason Paul longs so intently to be with these Thessalonians is because he cares about them and about their faith. He longs to be with them to spiritually be a comfort and a strength to them. And he's concerned about what efforts Satan may be making to hinder their faith. And so the question for us then becomes, do we have this family longing for one another? Do we have this desire to care for one another spiritually? And we've talked about this at length before. As we went through 1 Peter, that was one of the themes over and over again, was not just that we would endure suffering as the people of God, but that we would endure suffering together as the people of God, the family of God. But here, Paul highlights something that I just want us to spend a few moments thinking about as a particular application of this. He highlights the face-to-face desires that we're to have for one another as believers. The desire that we're to have to not only be connected by the Spirit, but to be able to be in one another's presence as the people of God. And you've noticed throughout the whole section, Paul is torn up that he can't be with them personally. He's communicating to them through a letter. He sends Timothy to hear how they're doing, but it still causes anguish in his soul that he can't be there with them face to face. Do we have a category for this type of face-to-face longing? We live in an age where personal presence is starting to seem less and less important. And what we could subtly start to believe as we hear and see the advances of technology is that we no longer need to be in one another's presence physically in the same way. We could start to think there's a sense in which we've moved beyond the need for actually sitting down with another person or being in another person's presence. And so it raises for us this question, is personal presence with one another, is that a time-bound concept? Is that a cultural thing? Or is that rooted in something deeper? We could say it another way. If Paul would have had Facebook and social media, would he have written the same way to the Thessalonians? Would he have still desired to be there? Or would he have reached out and said, "Boy, it's such a bummer that I can't be with you, But make sure you follow me on Snapchat. I'm following you, and we'll be okay. We can keep in touch. It's all right. No, it's more than just a cultural time-bound thing that Paul cares about. His longing for personal presence wasn't just because of his time in history. It was rooted in a theological understanding of personhood. It was rooted in an understanding that being in one another's presence is something that God uses to strengthen our faith and to build us up as believers. And so, how do we concretely think about this as Christians? I think we can think about it in two ways of application. One is to seek to be present with other believers. To seek to be present with other believers. That's why when we're feeling okay and healthy enough, we come and gather together for church on Sundays, and why we don't just stream the message or listen to it throughout the week. That there is something about God designing us coming together face to face that's a key part of our sanctification and our growth. And it's not just on Sunday mornings, but there's also hospitality and fellowship groups and meeting for coffee and meeting up with another believer or talking to each other at Costco. But being in each other's presence is a key part of growing in our faith. And you know, the reality of this is that it's not always easy, is it? I find thinking about Christian fellowship, thinking about with other being with other believers can sound okay, but then actually being among each other can be a lot harder. And I may just be extremely unspiritual, but it's also possible that you've encountered this as well. That when we are together, there's friction that happens. There can be a level of discomfort. There can be the awkwardness of having different opinions and talking through issues and interruptions and just all kinds of things that take place in personal contact. But probably the things that bother us the most about embodied presence are exactly why we need them. Because God uses that friction of being in each other's lives to show us things about our own hearts and to sanctify us as we are together as his people, realizing what it means to be believers. God sanctifies us through his word, by his spirit, and that can happen privately, but it also happens within a context of being physically present with one another. And so we should make that a priority in our lives. It's not the only priority to be with other believers. We should be encountering unbelievers as well and being amongst our families, but it is a priority for us. And then secondly, on the heels of that, seek to be present when you are present with other believers. Paul's longing to be with these Thessalonians is striking to us in that it conveys he wanted to be there with them and to spend time with them. When you're with the people of God, are you there? Or is it easier to just withdraw and just kind of watch the show? Maybe talk about what happened later? Or are you there seeking to engage with the people of God? Are you partially there? Maybe texting five other people, but still kind of keeping the conversation going? Maybe you're more wrapped up in posting, hey, I'm with these people, than actually being with the people. Social media has added all kinds of complicated dynamics into this. And so I think it's good for us to be aware that technology can tempt us to be less than physically present when we're with other people. And in this newfound ability that we have to be present everywhere with everyone, we may find ourselves actually never being fully present with anyone. And that's not how the Apostle Paul views the Christian life, and that's not how he views Christian love. And so I am not saying throw out your smartphones, unsubscribe from all social media accounts, never read email. I hope you read the GBC family emails. They're important. It's not throwing away the technology. It's realizing the limitations that it can have and resuming this effort that we see with Paul's emphasis. You see, his words may sound strange to us, not because he lived at a different time in history, but because he lived in a different way. And he knew that Christian love was being in each other's presence together. And so not only do we see in our text that Christian love is characterized by family longing, but another evidence of this love is enemy opposition. Enemy opposition. And here we're going to look again at verse 18. He says, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." It's such a small phrase, just kind of thrown in with what Paul was talking about, and yet it raises so many questions, doesn't it? Literally, the phrase that's used there to speak of Satan's work is, "Satan blocked our way." And that word is used to describe military campaigns. When an enemy was pursuing them, they would go and they would literally cut up the road so that chariots couldn't pass by and so that it would be more difficult for foot soldiers. They'd put cuts in the road and then they would actually tear down bridges to make it harder. They would block the way of the enemy's advancement. And Paul says here that Satan was blocking their way to seek to come to the Thessalonians to encourage them in their faith. Well, that's what Paul says, and then there are so many things about it that we don't know. We don't know where Paul was writing from when he's saying this, where he had been trying to get back to them from. We don't know what was hindering him. Was it legal ramifications that were put in place after the riot? Was it still Jewish opposition? Was it his thorn in the flesh? Was it circumstantial travel difficulties? We don't know what was keeping him from being there. But what is clear is that Paul understands that Satan opposed his loving desire to come to the Thessalonians and to help them in their faith. And so it raises for us a question as we read it. How do we think about Satan and his work, especially as we think about seeking to love other believers? And we don't have time to go into a full-orbed demonology here or study of all that Scripture has to say about the forces of evil, but I want to highlight three truths that we can keep in mind that I think are helpful guardrails. And then I also want to tell you, I'll be sending out in tomorrow's discussion guide some links to some audios by David Powlison when he came to an IBCD conference many years ago. He did a two-part talk on his book, Power Encounters. And that two-part talk is one of the best biblical theologies of demonology that I've ever come across. And I know that you'll be really blessed if you can carve out the time to listen to those talks. But since we don't have 2 hours and 15 minutes today just to cover one point, instead I'll just give you three truths that are helpful guardrails. The first thing to realize is that Satan is our real enemy. Satan is our real enemy. We can go one of two extremes when we think about Satan and his work. One is to see a demon behind every bush and to be blaming everything on Satan's power and to make all of our efforts about thwarting his power. On the other side of that, which is where some of us in this room may tend to drift more, would be into not even thinking about Satan's work and not even acknowledging the biblical reality that he is our enemy and that he is seeking to destroy us. And you remember from our study in 1 Peter 5:8 talks about the devil as a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Satan is a created being who hates the glory of God and who is seeking to thwart the faith of believers and seeking to make our lives miserable and our gospel attempts, he wants to thwart those works. And so we have to understand that we have a real enemy, and his name is Satan, and he does have followers. Because if we fail to acknowledge that, then we can become very complacent in the battle in which we find ourselves. We can think that we're just going along just fine, and we don't realize that Satan is seeking to thwart our living out of our faith, our belief in the truth, and especially our proclamation of that truth. So we have a real enemy named Satan. But the Scripture also affirms for us that we have other enemies as well. And what we find is this triad throughout the biblical testimony, especially as we come into the New Testament, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those forces are seeking to battle against our faith and to hinder us as believers. And one of the things that Paulson points out that I think is so insightful is that the Scriptures never teach us how to tease out how those three enemies are working together. We find them all spelled out in Ephesians 2. We find our own sin there, we find ourselves in this concept of this world, and we find that we're under the prince of the power of the air. And yet no part in Scripture says, Well, that particular sin you're struggling with is 25% flesh, it's 60% devil, and then if you can do the math fast enough, it's the rest of it's the world that create that problem that's going on there. And what's comforting to me about that is that we find that since we understand that Satan is one of the enemies that we are fighting, we find no special instructions how to fight him. But we find the same instructions that we find to fight all of our enemies of the faith, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's the spiritual warfare that we find laid out in Ephesians 6 and throughout the New Testament that we're to put on the truth of who God is and what he has done for us in the gospel. We're to repent of our sin and to put off our sinful ways. And we're to turn in faith to the power of the living and risen Christ, to battle against our own sin, to battle against the forces of evil in the world, and to battle against Satan and his demons as well. We are believing the truth, repenting of our sin, and seeking to grow in our faith. Because Satan is one of the enemies that we battle against in this life. And so we find that Satan is a real enemy, Satan is one of our enemies, and then thirdly, Satan and all of our enemies are under God's sovereign control. They are under God's sovereign control. Paul here says that Satan hindered the attempts that he was making to go and strengthen the Thessalonians in their faith. It's interesting because elsewhere in Acts, Paul speaks of how the Holy Spirit prevented them from going into another area to preach the gospel and instead had them go to a different area. And so on the one hand, he's describing this prevention as being a work of the Spirit, and on another hand, he's describing it as the work of Satan. Did Paul have some sort of special ability where he could tease out, oh, this one's God's work and this is Satan's work? Well, no, or even if he did, he doesn't tell us how to do it. Instead, theologically, what we find is that all of the forces of evil that are waging war against God and his people find themselves under God's sovereign control. And that God uses these evil efforts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He uses those efforts in his sovereign plan to bring about his glory and our good as believers. And so even the attack that Paul describes here of Satan thwarting his efforts to do good, Paul would understand in the broader context that the Lord has allowed Satan to hinder his efforts to help these Thessalonians. And he has done it for Paul's good and the Thessalonians' good, and he will be glorified in it. And there is not one attack of Satan or his minions that could come against us that would somehow be outside the bounds of God's protective and loving care and what he deems best is best for his people and for his glory. And so we find that paradigm in Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph's brothers, who did real evil to Joseph because they wanted to, Joseph at the end of his life can say to them, "You intended that for evil, but God intended that for good, so that many lives would be saved through this redemptive plan." That same paradigm we can bring to bear on any of the enemies that we face. Our flesh intends for us to sin, to continue sinning, for evil, and to defame God's name. The world desires for us to not bear forth Christian witness, to thwart the spread of the gospel, and to stop the interference from what's taking place. And so also with Satan. He desires to oppose us, to defame God's glory, and to stop the spread of the gospel. But the Lord can use even those efforts for his glory and for our good. And so, we need to, as believers, be aware of this role of Satan so that we can be on our guard and be fighting the fight of faith, so that we can be vigorous in our understanding of that our efforts to seek to love the lost world with the gospel and to seek to love one another as we want to help one another grow in our faith, those efforts are going to be met with Satan's opposition. But the way in which we respond is to continue to look to the truth of God's word, to repent of our sin, and to look in faith to what Christ has done and is doing among us as we seek to please God by doing good and holding forth that gospel message. So I know that's kind of a theological aside in many ways, but it's to make sense of this statement, "But Satan hindered us from coming to reaffirm our love for you." And so with it, we see that true Christian love is characterized by family longing of being together face to face. And that display of love will encounter enemy opposition. And so it's something that we can expect in this life as believers. But I want to show you finally, or as we look together, as we finish out this section, the motivation that's so deeply behind Paul's love for the Thessalonians. And it's motivated, he's motivated by anticipated reward. He's motivated by anticipated reward. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul, as he's been almost tripping over his words to say how much he longed to be with them, but then Satan has interfered, then he says, and this is why I want to be with you so badly. You are our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming. And so notice, as Paul talks about this, the context that's setting the stage in his mind for what he's speaking of. He says that this is before our Lord Jesus at his coming. And so he's speaking of Christ's second coming. And in doing so, he's using this phrase that becomes a technical phrase for Christians of the coming of Christ being his parousia. And it's a Greek term that was used to describe if a deity would come and visit the earth or visit people. But more often, even than that, it was used to describe when a coming king or high-ranking official would come into town. And when that would take place, ceremonies were held and honors were bestowed because royalty was coming to town. And so Paul uses this word to speak of the coming of the real Lord, not Lord Caesar, but Lord Jesus. And at the Lord Jesus coming, ceremonies are going to be held and honors bestowed. And we see that in Paul speaking of a crown. He says that they are his crown of boasting. When Paul uses the word crown there, we may think immediately of a royal crown, gold and rubies or a tiara, which my daughters always try and stick in my hair, these little royal crowns, I guess. It isn't those that he's speaking of. He's speaking of a victor's crown, which was what was worn when you would compete in athletic events and you would win. You would receive a crown of plants that were woven together. And it was really pretty. I know I'm not describing it well, but it was this crown of things being woven together around your head. And he calls the Thessalonians his crown of boasting. Just as a winning athlete, when he receives that victor's crown, he's proud of that crown and he can boast and delight in his victory and his achievement. So also Paul is saying that when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to be receiving a victor's crown, and that victor's crown is the Thessalonians themselves. When Jesus returns and the fullness of salvation is celebrated, Paul says that the Thessalonians will be there with him and they will be his reward. And notice that then in this sense, they are his hope, because he is expectantly looking forward to Christ's return and their participation in it. It's something he has set his hope upon. And he also says that they are his joy, because being with them in the presence of Christ is going to be something that brings joy to his heart. And then notice in verse 20, you see in verse 19, he's talking about this coming situation. In verse 20, he talks about it in the present tense. He says, for you are now, we could almost say, our glory and our joy. When we see that word there, glory, we don't need to think of it in the divine sense of God's glory, but it's used more there in the human sense of bringing about honor or prestige. And so we could almost paraphrase what Paul is saying there is, even now, you Thessalonians are my pride and joy. Now, as I say that, you may be thinking, wait a minute, the scriptures are usually pretty outspoken against pride. It's something that God hates very much. And we could come to this passage and it could sound to us like Paul's saying, I can't wait till Jesus comes, because when he does, it's going to be shown how great of an apostle I am, because you're going to be there too. And it's kind of like, instead of notches in my belt, you're petals in my crown, or something like that. We could hear it through this kind of prideful, self-centered lens. But that's not what Paul's doing at all. You see, in Scripture, what Paul is adamantly opposed to is that men would ever boast of their own works before the presence of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, he describes how God has orchestrated all of salvation so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But Paul elsewhere says, in Galatians 6, 14, that he boasts in nothing except in the cross of Christ. And so he sees the Thessalonians and them coming to faith and them being present with him at Christ's coming, not as something amazing that he has done, but he sees them as the overflow of Christ's amazing cross work, that the Thessalonians are proof and fruit and evidence of how amazing the salvation of Christ is, and that for him is part of his reward. We may say, is this just some strange apostle thing, that he's going to be all proud and boasting about this, but we'll all just kind of watch him with his wreath? And I find it helpful to realize that in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And you see, what Paul is laying out for us here that we heard read also in Philippians 4 is that we all boast in one another because we are all part of each other's prize of what Christ has won for us in salvation. You see, Christian love is motivated by anticipated reward, and that reward is a corporate reward together. I know that this can be a difficult concept to understand, and I think part of the reason for that is because reward in our culture is usually so tied to individualistic achievement. You do really well, and you receive the accolade for what you've done. And Paul's describing something that's different, saying that the reward is also all of us who are believers with him. There was one event in my life that really seems to characterize this for me, and I go back to it when I hear passages like this, and it revolves around our wedding. Darcy and I, when we got to know each other, our relationship had a lot of there was a lot of work invested in it, right? As all relationships have. Getting to know another person is a journey, and you expend effort, and there are ups and downs, and other people come along in that journey with you. And we had many friends and family who were a part of our story. And then as we decided to be married, then you start wedding planning, and then all these friends and family are coming alongside, pouring in effort and energy into this relationship for this wedding day. And I remember that as our wedding finally came, it's like, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the celebration. But it was over in a flash. It was a blur. And all these people, you know, they fly into town, they find their way to Medicine Lodge, Kansas, and we're there, we have a ceremony. And then before you know it, all of that's over and we're off on our way to Maine for our honeymoon. And I remember arriving and being there and saying, this is it. This is what we have been waiting for. But then a day or two in, and I'm not sure who asked the other, Darcy may know this, but the way I remember it is this. Someone saying, don't take this the wrong way. Which as soon as you hear that, it's always an interesting time, right? Especially a few days into marriage. But then what followed was, wouldn't it be great if our friends were here with us too? Wouldn't it be great if family and friends were here too, that we could share in this with them? And then both of us kind of looking at each other saying, well, we said, yeah, that would be great. Is something wrong with us? Like, it's nothing against you. It's not that I don't want to be here with you. It illustrates this concept for us that celebration involves wanting for other people who have been involved in the same thing to share in that celebration with you as well. You see, we as believers are on a journey towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a journey that we all are pouring effort into, and we're seeking to spur each other along the way. And there is no sense in which we will be disappointed when the fullness of our salvation is revealed. But do we realize that our salvation is not an individualistic experience? It's not that we get to heaven and then we just sit down one-on-one with Jesus for all eternity. No, instead, when we arrive, we realize that our salvation is the fullness of all that Christ has accomplished, which includes all for whom he has purchased with his own blood. You see, in that way, we are each other's reward. In that way, we should long to be with one another in that day and to celebrate not what we have done, but to celebrate the glory of what Christ has done in saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. How do you conceptualize the Christian life? I was reading a commentary by Dennis Johnson, and he said, when you imagine this seeing Jesus at his return, and he said, and I hope you imagine it, which I found so pastoral and instructive, but as we imagine Christ and his coming, do we imagine that in an individualistic way? Not meaning in any sense that he doesn't individually care for us, but is the fact that your brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and nation will be there reveling in Christ together. Is that part of what comes across the screen of your mind? You see, this individualistic tendency is so deeply ingrained in us that as I think about leading the Christian life, where my thoughts immediately tend to go is, how do I order my life so that I can succeed as a Christian? How do I order my family's life so that we can be a Christian family? But Paul holds out this view of, how do I live life so that we can make it there together? And that's a completely different way of orienting one's life. And that's why we find himself pouring himself out for the sake of others' faith, loving, caring, praying, speaking, serving. And so it makes us stop and ask, are other people, are other believers in our lives, are they an interruption or a burden or a hindrance? Or do you look at the brothers and sisters around you in this room and say, you are my joy and my crown, even now, that I am here running alongside of you, and I long for the day when we will be in the presence of Christ and when we will hug and embrace, and I will be filled with joy saying, I'm so glad that you are here with me. Let's delight in what Christ has done for us. And if we have that view, it shapes how we love one another. But if we have that view, it also shapes how we view those who do not yet know him as well. Because we find ourselves saying, I long that you would be with me on that day and that I could hug you one day and say, we made it. Come join with me in what Christ has done for us. You see, this love that's motivated by anticipated reward sends us out in love to one another, and it sends us out in love with the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you've never looked in faith to Christ, our heart's cry for you is that you would turn from your sin and turn from your own ways of trying to get to heaven and trying to get into God's presence, and that you would instead look to Christ as your Savior so that you too could join in this victory with us, and that we could rejoice one day that we have run this race together as Christ has given us strength by his grace and by his Spirit. One day, we will be gathered together to say, look at what God has done in Christ. And it won't be just about what he's done in our own hearts, but it will be about all the people that he has brought together, and in an amazing way, how he has used us in each other's lives by his grace to get to contribute to that in some way. That's what motivates the Apostle Paul's love. He is longing for his crown as he pours himself out for these Thessalonians. We began with a question of how we can truly show love to another person. What does it look like? And the stores tell us that it's chocolate and flowers and cute little stuffed animals, and those things may have their place. But Paul describes for us true Christian love as love that is filled with family longing to be together, as love that meets enemy opposition as it seeks to help others in their faith. And it's love that's motivated by this anticipated reward of being together forever. How do we continue in this kind of love? How do we ever show this love to one another? Well, if we stop and if we think about it, we've heard of this kind of love before. Because the love that Paul shows to the Thessalonians is an imperfect picture of the love that God has been showing to us for all eternity. Do you realize that the whole story of redemption is a story about family longing? It's a story about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past, dwelling together in perfect love and fellowship and delight. And yet, even in that perfect state, saying, let us together create a world that can revel in our glory. Let us together create man and woman in our image so that they can be in us, sharing in our love and delighting with us. And then when that relationship was torn apart by sin, the Trinity worked together as they had covenanted to do already, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to come and to bring us back so that we could be brought back into the family of God. And that Christ, when he came to us to make us his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he met enemy opposition all along the way, even to the point of death on a cross. But what motivated him in his coming to earth, living a perfect life, and dying on our behalf? The author to the Hebrews says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame. And in Psalm 2, when the Father speaks to the Messianic Son, he says, ask, and I'll give the nations to you as your inheritance. And we find in Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant, after he has poured out his life unto death, what does the Father say? That he will divide with him the inheritance, and that the Son will divide that portion with the strong. You see, all along in the plan of redemption, we have been part of Christ's reward, that he came in that heavenly love to bring us into heavenly fellowship with him as his reward. And the more that we come to understand the love and the delight and the longing that God has for us to be with him and in him and sharing in his perfect love, as Jesus talks about in John 17, the more we come to understand that, the more we find ourselves overflowing with that kind of love for one another and that kind of love for those who have not yet heard. You see, true Christian love is a model of God's love that is fixed upon this reward of salvation and its fullness, which is Christ and all that he has earned for us as his people, where he will be our God and we will be his people forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often our own efforts at love fall so far short from what the Apostle Paul lays out here. But we thank you that even today as we participate in the supper, that you remind us constantly through your word and by these signs that you have given of the supper and baptism, of your relentless, unending pursuit of us so that one day we could be with you forever in glory. We thank you for this amazing love. And we pray that it would shape our thinking and our actions towards those you have placed into our lives. And we ask this, that you would do it by your Spirit's power and in the name of Christ. Amen.